You know, it's always amazing to me how commonly you encounter people who say that the early church was established by those who simply wanted power and authority and money. And while we can't deny that biblical Christianity involves authority and accountability and that it leads to a God-honoring use of our finances, including giving to the church, we ought to be able to point out to them that their views just don't fit the historical record. The apostles from the beginning show that their primary desire was to proclaim Jesus as Savior and Lord and call all people to believe in Him for their salvation and to obey Him. They did this because they truly believed, they sincerely believed Him worthy of all honor and all obedience. And they believed that people needed to come to Him for salvation, for in Him alone was salvation. So they were sincere. And they were so sincere that they were willing to suffer socially and physically, to endure great persecution, to proclaim Christ, and to establish His church. In fact, as we see in our passage, they rejoiced at the privilege to be counted worthy to suffer in the service of such a wonderful Savior and King. The apostles simply don't fit the mold that they are commonly accused of. They are different. And so have countless church leaders and Christians throughout the centuries been different. This should give skeptics pause in dismissing their message so quickly. It should encourage our faith, and it should give us a model of our witness and service to Christ. And I think that all these things ought to be the effects of what the picture of the apostles and their ministry that we see in our passage tonight from Acts chapter 5. Let's read that. Acts chapter 5, verses 27 through 42. And when they had been brought, when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. And this is the word of God, and may He bless it to us. First, we see from this passage that the apostles were wholly devoted to preaching the truth of Christ in obedience to God. The apostles were wholly devoted to preaching the truth of Christ in obedience to God. The apostles here are being dragged once more before the highest religious court among the Jews, which is called the Sanhedrin. This is no small thing. This is no small thing at all. These were the highest, most respected leaders in the nation. And what's more, this was not a court limited to simply declaring you guilty of sin and putting you out of the community. They could have you beaten and bloodied or even killed. This is the court that condemned and had Jesus put to death on the cross. They had already threatened the apostles once of what they might do to them if they continued to preach and teach in the name of Jesus. They had put them in jail for disobeying, and when they had been freed and commanded by God to continue preaching and teaching, they did. But the court sent for them and brought them back. And so you can imagine what it would have been like for them to be standing before that court once more. The high priest begins by reminding them that they had been strictly charged, that is, formally warned and commanded under threat of real consequence, not to teach in the name of Jesus. Notice he doesn't even say his name. They don't even want Jesus' name mentioned at all, not even in this context. They are trying to stop the name of Jesus from being spoken or taught or preached. Then he charges them with not only continuing to teach in Jesus' name, but filling the whole city with their teaching. Now, to the high priest, this is a charge of wrongdoing. They see it as disobedience, rebellion against their authority. To us, reading Acts, we realize it is a statement making clear just how faithful these men had been. They had not shrunk back in fear. They had prayed for boldness to continue. And now the whole city was filled with people talking about Jesus because of their faithful witness in the face of and in spite of the threats and warnings of real persecution. Furthermore, he charges them with bringing the blood or claiming that the blood of Jesus is on them. That is, preaching that the Jewish leadership had responsibility in the death of Christ before God, that the blood was on their hands, the guilt was on their hands. Now, you can imagine that this would not exactly endear the leadership to the apostles or to the gospel. The gospel clearly proclaimed their sin, just as it does clearly proclaim that all people are sinners, that all fall short of the glory of God. Obviously, they didn't want to admit that they were responsible for condemning and putting an innocent man to death, period. But the Messiah sent by God, the Son of God himself, that would place them in direct opposition to God and his purposes to bring salvation to his people. And they were supposed to be those who ministered on behalf of God, led the nation on behalf of God. And here they are being accused of standing against God and standing opposed to his Messiah and, in fact, having put his Messiah to death. Well, Peter and the apostles answered him with clarity and really with an amazing simplicity. They say they must obey God rather than man. This is a reference to their calling to be witnesses to Christ and his salvation. They must obey God's calling to continue to witness to Christ, to speak of Christ, to preach of Christ, to teach of Christ, and the salvation that is in Christ alone. They are saying, look, we have no choice. God has called us to be witnesses. This is God's will. We must speak of Christ. They're saying we are being obedient to God and must continue to do so. Listen, no matter what you say or what you do to us. And so they are not being proud. They're not being arrogant. They're not attempting to be disrespectful. They are simply saying we must obey God. We must obey the Lord. We must witness to what he has done through Jesus. He then summarizes the apostolic witness to Christ. Luke summarizes what their witness was and what they were proclaiming. The leaders had Jesus hung on the cross to die a cursed death, first of all. And by saying hung on a tree, they're alluding to Deuteronomy, in which someone hung this way was declared under the curse of God. The leaders publicly declared Jesus cursed and put him to death like an accursed man. What they didn't know is that he was righteous, and yet God wanted him to die such a public death that later it might be declared a substitutionary sacrifice for sins. That later Peter might write, Christ died the righteous for the unrighteous to bring you to God as you trust in him. That it might be declared that Christ, the righteous one, died the death of the unrighteous, the cursed death of the unrighteous, to bring us the blessing of God. That was the first part of their proclamation. The second part here, he says, the God of their fathers, the God of the Jews, vindicated Christ by raising him from the dead. The God of their fathers, the God of the Jews who had sent Jesus in keeping with all his covenant promises to send and provide a Savior, had also vindicated Jesus by raising him from the dead after they had stood opposed to him and condemned him. Furthermore, God exalted Jesus to his right hand in heaven, to a position of honor and authority. They had condemned him, they had despised him, but God had vindicated him, he had raised him, he had exalted him to a position of honor and authority at his right hand as leader or prince or king or head or Lord of his people and as Savior. And then he did this to give, it says, repentance and forgiveness of sins. This is a summary of what the gospel, the witness of the church to what God has done through Christ has been from the beginning. So there is bad news in the gospel proclaimed in the gospel, and there is good news proclaimed in the gospel. They proclaim the guilt of man against God, but then proclaim that Christ was raised and exalted, not only as king, but as what? As Savior. And so, and that through his word from heaven, he is now granting many to repent and to receive him in faith, to trust him and to receive salvation in his name. And as they do, as he grants repentance and faith, he also bestows on us forgiveness of sins. Now it says to grant repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. Israel is specifically mentioned here because the gospel first came to the Jews, and he is in the context, he is speaking to the leaders of the Jews. So he's not saying exclusively to Israel, he is simply saying that one of the purposes that he was raised for was to grant repentance and forgiveness specifically to the Jews. Later we see that Christ was also exalted as Lord and Savior to grant repentance to all nations and forgiveness to all nations, that the gospel was to be proclaimed to the ends of the earth, but it was to start in Jerusalem. Don't miss the apostles' clarity in proclaiming here the guilt, but also the guilt of man, but also mercy and hope. Now, they are proclaiming certainly a specific guilt, the guilt of these leaders, but this is, in essence, what the gospel does. It proclaims to all men that they are guilty of rebellion against God, they are guilty and to the judgment of God, and then proclaim that Christ died for sins, he rose from the dead, and in the gospel is being preached repentance and faith in him for the forgiveness of sins. And so the gospel is a declaration that you are guilty, but that Christ came, sent from God, was rejected, died for sins, rose from the dead, and is now offering to you salvation, forgiveness of sins, calling you to repent and faith in him. Have you done that? Now look, they add, then after they proclaim this summary of the gospel, claim again that they are witnesses of what God had done in Christ, and they say, so is the Holy Spirit. They are God's witnesses, and the Holy Spirit is witnessing together with them to his word and to Christ. The Spirit of God has not attested to their witness in signs and wonders, as we have seen in Acts. He not only empowered them to preach with boldness, as we have seen, but he accompanied their word to defend the truth concerning Christ. Then they, whom God has given, the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. What they mean is that God has promised everyone who obeys the call of the gospel to repent and believe can be assured that they will enjoy the Spirit's ministry just as the church did. And so this is a wonderful encouragement for all to respond, all Israel and all the leaders. All of them can share, Peter is saying, in the Spirit and in the blessings of God if they will but repent and respond to the gospel, receiving Christ as their leader and Savior. And so the apostles are presenting here. What we see in this passage of the apostles is that they're fully obedient to God. They're not self-seeking by any stretch. They're humble, obedient to God. They are obedient when it can mean great loss, right? They don't have a whole lot to gain worldly perspective from this obedience. Instead, they are invited. Persecution, they are inviting consequence, that they are on the side of God the Father, who sent Christ and raised Christ. They are on the side of God the Son, who is in, and they are on the side of God the Spirit, who is with them and witness. And we see that they are proclaiming the gospel of God, even to those who oppose them, which includes the guilt of sin, however much they hate to hear it, together with the salvation which is in crucified, risen, and exalted Lord, in Jesus Christ. They are making clear that whoever will repent and receive Jesus will be forgiven and receive life and blessing in his name. Now, we see that the response of those who oppose Christ is twofold. It's, first of all, outright hostility. And secondly, it's evasive indifference. Outright hostility and evasive indifference. In verse 33, we see that the majority of the religious leaders were enraged. They were completely enraged when they heard the gospel preached. They didn't care that they were offered mercy and blessing. They didn't care that they were offered mercy and blessing that they didn't deserve. They didn't want to hear of their guilt. They didn't want to hear the fact that Christ alone was Lord, that Christ alone was Savior, and that they needed to recognize him and find mercy in him, or they would receive judgment instead of blessing. They were so struck with rage in response to this message that they wanted to kill the apostles. They wanted to kill the apostles, our text tells us. This is a response of outright hostility. It's seen here in to this early preaching of the gospel, and it has been ever since. It's seen today, all the time. And so we do not think that when we see a response to the gospel of outright hostility, age, that this is something we should not see. This is something strange. We not think that this is only because of knowledge, or new scientific knowledge, or new enlightenment, or new anything. This has been the response to the gospel from the beginning. This is the response of sinners who don't want to hear guilt. They don't want to hear of the claim of God on their lives. They don't want to hear that they need to repent and look to God for mercy through a salvation and a Savior that only He can provide, lest they receive judgment. It is not new or strange, and we need to be ready for it. Men of themselves find the gospel offensive, and they do not see the wonder of the offer of mercy to sinners through the shed blood of the Son of God. Right? Instead of focusing on the offense, we should be amazed at the mercy. That God would send his Son into the world to shed blood, to take upon himself the curse of God, the wrath of God, and would offer sinners like us, rebels like us, mercy. It's amazing, and yet we are offended at the message. In any case, the response of open hostility that almost brings the end here of the apostles' life, because the sent to kill them was interrupted by a different response, a response of what we call evasive indifference, to avoid responding, to the gospel and to show of indifference or wait and see. Sort of, I don't want to have to do this now, but I'll just sort of keep an eye on how many people preached and then just shrug and keep on as if they can have all the time in the world to decide whether to respond, whether to and put their faith in Christ. That is what we see here, the second response we see here. In verse 34, we see Gamaliel, a well-respected rabbi of the Pharisee party who actually was the apostles' teacher, made arrangements to speak poor alone. He basically told them to give consideration to what they had to do. He reminds them of the rebels and disturbers that had risen up, gained support for a time, and then come to nothing because their movements were from man, not from God. Now, by placing this in the front and then calling them to keep away from it, to say, look, many of these types of things have risen up. Let me remind you of, Theudas and Jesus, and you know, look, they picked up a following, but they came to nothing. In that, in the front, look, stay away from these guys. The text is suggesting that he thinks that most likely that is exactly what the case is. He says, hey, look. Before, and this is just dissipated and gone away. Leave them alone. Keep them. And so that shows us that he believes that this is that they just like these others, no different, responding to the gospel, and that the best course of action is just forget about it. Cause a fuss among the people. We don't want the people by putting these men to death. That might make them worth. Let's just take a hands-off approach. Wait and see. Maybe it'll fizzle out. Indication that he is responding to the preaching of Christ. He doesn't show any real fear that they're guilty and need forgiveness for what they've done to Jesus. The blood of the Savior might actually be on their hands. He doesn't inquire of the apostles more about Jesus. Say, well, can you talk to us more about it? He doesn't do that. He doesn't inquire of the apostles any more about Jesus and who they are claiming to be, or that the court with them to hear more about Jesus. He doesn't do this even though the apostles have just been miraculously freed from jail. Should have made them think, yeah, God is in this, and we better respond to the message. He doesn't do that even though they preached before the highest of the land with amazing boldness in the face of potential consequence, even death. He doesn't do it even though the whole city has become filled with message, and not only that, but miracles that attested that they were true witnesses to Christ and that God was doing something mighty, that his had come through Christ crucified. And so his acknowledgement of the possibility that God be with the apostles and that they might find themselves actually using God does not seem for him any greater possibility than it was rebels and disturbers that he already mentioned, which came before them. He seems to simply the best course of action and the best course of action, really. Dealing with those who may be leading movements on behalf of God is not get too involved and see if it fizzles out. Two found noble words here. There are likely none. Gamaliel shows no sign of being impressed or by the preaching of the gospel. He seems rather indifferent. At best, his words are more truth than he realizes and are recorded to encourage those reading word, encourage us who know God is with the apostles, and that the church and its cannot therefore be stopped. So while these words encourage us, they not lead us to think too deeply of Gamaliel. He's an unconvinced man. Martin Lloyd-Jones, well-known preacher, calm, describes him with a calm detachment, calm his culture, and such a man looks on with interest at men, says they come and go as if he will be living forever. Here he is, the judge on the throne of the universe. He is for he is a mortal man, and that he is approaching death and must face to face with it. And there is nothing more damnable than that. A man can come in contact with these things, with the gospel, with experiencing even an act of conviction or distress, without being aware of his own need, is who is spiritually blind. God was as blind as the raging colleague on the Sanhedrin with him. So we see two responses to the faithful of Christ by the apostles in our passage. Is outright hostility and is evasive indifference. Finally, we see apostles their faithful witness to Christ, even rejoicing in suffering. At the end of verse 39, we see that those who had wanted to kill the apostles listened to God. And after apostles back in, two things to them. First, they beat or flogged them. They stripped them of garments. That's what they would do. And they whipped them. This would have been a whip to that which was used by Christ with three strings and likely sharp objects, weighted objects to the end. Sharp objects cut and flesh. The objects would rise and beat flesh. And that is what they came with. However, Christ, who was beating Romans, would go on with beating to their hearts. The Jews usually administered 39 lashes, whip of torture, because of biblical restrictions. And so the intent of the beating to deter them from continuing to witness to Christ. A severe beating. It was an attempt to inflict serious pain on them that they might be deterred from continuing to witness Jesus, continuing in his name. Obviously, neither they nor Gamaliel were all that concerned about whether God was with them. Right? Secondly, once again, charged to speak in the name of Jesus, letting them go. Again, to stop their witness and show no sign of fear or concern that what might actually be true. And the apostles respond to all this. Well, it is twofold. Well, in verse 41, rejoiced, were counted worthy to suffer honor for the name of Jesus. And serving Christ and suffering, even in shame and honor, was actually God as being a privilege, a great opportunity to display in their deeds how great and glorious the King and Savior was. People will suffer physical dishonor shame for something, one that they are completely convinced is worth. And they not only were willing to do it, but they refused to do so. We have a hard understanding. We don't live in our society. We don't know what it is. Willingly put our lives down to the King. Rejoice to bring King honor in an earthly state. Many people say there's far fewer people than ever who have a sense of being lay down their life in the country to vindicate the honor of their country, the dignity of their country. And so we have a hard time wrapping our minds on this, but in their spirit, they understand this, and they do nothing more than with their hands to bring honor to Christ, and much more. And they were to lay their lives down, even suffer. They would rejoice that they could show the worth of Christ, suffer his name. And so they rejoiced with it. Secondly, in verse 2, every from that point on publicly in the temple, where the authorities might see after them again, whip them again first. And from the house, they did not see preaching that Jesus was the Christ, that he was the Savior sent by God, and that there was salvation in no name. So they rejoiced, offer for the name of Christ, and continued without ceasing from day by publicly proclaim the name of Christ and the salvation that was in him. The picture by so many simply does not fit. We're sincere, believe that Jesus is the Christ, believe he was worthy of all honor and obedience, believe that he the only one in whom there was salvation, and they are willing as witnesses in the face of great persecution, at the great law, and they were willing to rejoice when they experienced such loss for the name of Jesus. Give skeptics pause and dismiss the message. It should encourage our faith. It should give us a moment again for our and to Christ. Let's pray. Dear Lord, how we bless you for a faith that stands on solid ground. You really come in Christ. He really came into the world and was crucified for our sins, was raised, vindicated by you, was bolted to your hand, and he really sent out Jesus. Be faithful shepherds who would be able to teach in his name, to establish a church. These men were not hungry. They were not seeking anything like that. They were witnesses counting joy to suffer for them and for the gospel to go forward. Lord, build our faith to us. We consider things. It's also an example to follow that you make us you might last long lives, honor you, might even reduce in suffering, that we might be faithful in suffering, might share with our lives you are worthy. Your salvation and hope is more precious to us than life. Lord, you've given us a salvation and hope that is greater than death, so we can live in our lives, suffer in because we know that we will live with you forever, and we will live with you in eternal happiness and bliss. And so, Lord, we serve you and serve you willingly in this life, in our eyes on Jesus, the eternal life that we are by faith in him.